Well, as you know, the conference theme was being satisfied in Him, in God. And while my heart was filled with the subject of that theme, I thought it would be really great to come back, and still there is that trail of dust of that theme. It's beautiful. We don't want to miss it. So I thought, well, maybe it's time to pause the book of Colossians and to reflect on that. You could say that this subject, today's subject, is the application to the satisfaction that people ought to have in God, the application to it. So turn with me to Psalm 63. And as you're turning into Psalm 63, I do want to ask you a question. What do you think the hungriest creature in the world? What would that be? The hungriest creature in the world? Would you say a hungry lion who hasn't eaten for days as he pounces upon his prey and wants to tear it apart? Or would you say a fully grown bear who hasn't eaten for days? Or one of those massive whales deep in the ocean as he opens his mouth and multitude of fish enter into the death? What is the hungriest creature in the world? I submit to you that none of these will come any close to the hunger of the soul of man. No hungry lion, no craving of a bear or any other animal in this planet will come close to the limitless boundary of the thirst and the hunger of a human soul. You know, you get any kind of animal, even a lion. You throw a piece of meat to that lion, or you give fish to that bear, and you see them there as the most peaceful animals on the planet. But you know what the scripture says about the human soul? Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, "All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing." What this is saying is that as the water evaporates, forms cloud, and the cloud goes in the sky and hovers and goes over the mountains, and then they turn into rain, and the rain falls and it rushes into all the rivers, and the rivers get filled and overflown and they spill over into the sea, yet the sea does not get filled. So also are the eyes of our souls never satisfied, never. Proverbs 27, verse 20 says, "Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied." Never. Now, who put this intense desire deep in the soul of man? Is it the devil? Absolutely not. It is God. God did this. He's the one that put the limitless craving alive and breathing within us. Now, why did God do that? Well, He did that so to seek after Him, so that to be convinced that there is no drink in this miserable, dying world that could ever quench the thirst of our soul, but the creator of our soul himself. I want to remind you today of the obvious. I'm here today to tell you, brothers and sisters, that there is no love of a spouse, no affection of a parent, no pleasure of entertainment, no friend or boyfriend could have that power to satisfy the infinite craving of our hearts. We must be convinced that it's God, God alone, and nobody else but Him. And everything else falls way too short to do this. God did this so that when you're utterly convinced of it, and when we begin to pursue God, to be satisfied in God, to be convinced with our minds, our hearts and soul, that God would be glorified. That's why God did this. And you know, this call to thirst and to hunger for Him is still of the highest importance in God's agenda for you. If you recall the last call in the last chapter of the last book in the last testament of the Bible, Revelation 22 verse 17, where it says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. Well, Jesus said it so beautifully in Gospel of John 4:13. Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. Do you believe this? But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. In other words, will be satisfied. Brothers, we enter into our salvation thirsty for Him. We live our lives hungry for Him and for the rest of eternity. God in Christ is the sole satisfier of our hearts. Be assured of this reality. Whether you feel it or not, whether you believe it or not, everyone in this room is hardwired by God to be the recipient of the fullness of God. And when you get to be filled by Him, I assure you, you will find rest even when life does not make sense to you, even when you don't know what to do, or when you have a mountain of problems that you can't even climb over. With that being said, I want to read the text, and I pray as we're reading this text and flesh out the first three verses or the first two verses, that God would reignite hunger in our soul for Him, or maybe even better put it more accurately, that God would redirect the ocean of hunger that is already in us towards Him. Towards the all-satisfying being. Amen? So David begins by saying, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary. To see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness. And my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. We'll just look into just the first two verses. But before we do that, I just want to set up the stage, we'll set the scene. David here, his job description is that he is the king of Israel, a very well-respected man, elderly man, with a large family, and everybody's looking up to him because he, to them, is a hero of faith, a warrior of the wars, and he's the victorious king. Awesome. But sadly, at this point in time, this chapter closes, and there's a new dark chapter opens up in David's life as his own son, Absalom, now his son is seeking to overthrow David's throne and wants to take over his kingdom. And what's even worse is that Absalom has the king's most cunning advisor wrapped around his ring, around his finger like a ring, and now more and more Israelites are growing in their alliance to Absalom, and they want to destroy David by any means possible. So what does David have to do? He fled to the wilderness of Judah for refuge. And rather than finding comfort in his kingdom, he's now experiencing the harshness in the wilderness. Rather than enjoying a cup of wine in his throne, he's thirsty for a drop of water. From the most respected man to the most wanted man, from being employed as the king of Israel to now unemployed as the criminal. The very people that once upon a time looked up to him and respected him, now they turn their back on him. Led up by Absalom, his own son, that rather than honoring his own father, he wants his blood. Wow. Can you identify with David's difficulty this morning? Have you ever felt all alone in the wilderness of your own trial? No one to run to, no shoulder to lean upon? Have you ever felt being betrayed? Perhaps someone that is close to you that once upon a time you called a friend let you down? Or maybe even worse, the flesh of your own flesh, blood of your own blood has become more cynical towards you. And you've been wondering, what in the world is going on? What's happening to me? What's happening in my life? I fed this person. I brought up this child only to suffer hurt and pain from the very one I love. Well, I'm sure we all somehow, one way or another, feel what it's like to be in David's shoes. So what do you do? What do you do when hardship coming knocking at your door? What do you do? We want to see from these two verses what a healthy, passionate, ideal Christian does when he faces difficulties of life. What does he do? And we see three things that a Christian does. We see this in David's life. First, he seeks God. Second, he is desperate for God. And thirdly, he meditates on God. So first he seeks God. We see here David flees to God. He soaks his wounded soul in the presence of God. So let's read together. Now here in the midst of that hard life that David is going through, he cries out to God in verse 1 and he says, "Oh God, you are my God. I shall seek you." Let's reflect on this. Let's examine ourselves, brothers. When your heart is broken, where do you run for healing? When you're hurting and you're all alone, who do you seek comfort from? What do you do when you face trials in your life? Because, let's face it, whatever it is, your source of strength, source of comfort, that is your real God. We always run to a God when we seek help. What is your God? Who is your God? Who do you run to? Do you numb your brain by watching too much television when you're in trouble? Do you drown yourself in shopping, wasting so much of your money that God blessed you with away, buying shoes that you hardly wear, buying bags that you hardly carry with you? What do? You're hoping physical possession will bring you the joy that your soul is thirsty for? Do you run after the lust of the flesh? Or pursuing sinful relationships that you're never meant to have? What do? You know what it says in Psalm 16, verse 4? The sorrows of those who have chased after another God will be multiplied. In other words, if you directed the craving of your heart to something else other than God, sorrow and misery will haunt you down and will stick to you like a bad smell. You just can't get rid of it. But not so with David. He's a man after God's own heart. And so because David seeks his sense of well-being from God in the midst of trouble, he says to God, "I shall seek you." Now, please note what he does not say. He does not say, "I shall seek my problem getting fixed." Nor does he say, "I shall seek you, God, so that you would soften my son's heart or to restore my kingdom." No, no, no. David does not see God as a means to an end. He sees God as an end in and of itself. Why? You see, in the midst of harsh circumstances, David is convinced that God alone is his supreme soul satisfier. David is passionate about God. He's on fire for God. His burning passion is to know God more deeply. So when he's in trouble, he runs to God and he says, "You're my refuge. You're my fortress." As he says in Psalm 18. And he would say to God, "I must cling to you like no other time before." I remember when my son was 2.5 years old or thereabout, I may have shared this once before with you. And we needed to go to the store to get something, and he was with me, and we go in. It's a little store, And it was just me and him going in, and we're checking out whatever it is that we wanted to buy. And then he had these three big guys, even bigger than Marco. Would you believe it? Big guys. It's like walking fridges. You know, the depth, the height, the length, it's just like, you know. In the evening, and my son got intimidated a little bit by the magnitude of these, like, this is like, and he ran to me and he clung to my pants and he held on to me and he looked at them and he kind of felt calm and overconfident now. He's just holding on to me and he says to, "This is my dad." Yeah. He can punch you. He can squash your faces if he wants to. Yeah, my dad. I don't know where you got this from. We never watched TV at that time. You only watched Wiggles. So I don't know if you remember. Yeah, can't forget that night. But the point is this. He clings. We ought to cling to God whenever we see trials, whenever we see walking fridges. We cling to Him. And that's what you see here. That's what David is doing. It's like David is saying to God, "God, I refuse to have even a family member to be the source of my strength. I refuse to have even my kingdom as the source of my comfort. In a time of my trial, God, you alone are to be my comforter." That's what he's saying. Brothers, is this us this morning? Is this you? Do you see God this way? Do you have a hard life? Would you say, "I refuse to have any relationship to function as a God replacement? I refuse to sit and dwell in my misery, or I am not going to let my slandering and my gossip of my Absalom to be the source of my comfort as I see myself better than him. No money. No gaming, no entertainment, no food, no clothes, whatever. God alone. God alone." Now you might say, "Yeah, that's true. That's true, Sam. I see God to be the comforter." Theologically, rationally, makes sense. But see, please note, David doesn't just say, "I shall seek you." Look what he says. "I shall seek you" what? "Earnestly." Earnestly. What does this mean, this word "earnestly"? This speaks of priority. This speaks of urgency. I know some translations say early, but it ought to be earnestly. It's what I love, NASB. Love it about this. Healthy Christian seeks God diligently. He seeks Him not just during a quiet time or Sunday morning or the Lord's Day. He seeks Him in the morning and at night. He seeks Him whether home or work, whether he's sick or healthy, whether he's been rejected or accepted. And you know a healthy Christian when you see one. You come near him and you spend a couple of minutes with him. And he's like perfume. 2 minutes. And you cannot but tell that this man, this woman is full of aroma and oozing out this perfume of his love for his God. So do you see God earnestly? Now, some of you might say, yes, I see God earnestly because, I guess I'm here this morning. I listen to the sermon first thing in the morning. If we try to measure how much earnestly you seek after God. What would it be like? You see, we come to the second point, because the word earnestly here means desperately. Not just the healthy Christian seeks God, but he seeks God desperately. So if we turn to David now, David in a psalm, don't forget. All right, and we ask him, David, how much? How earnestly are you really seeking after God? David would open the curtain of his own heart and he would begin to reveal the immense desire he has. And he will, and we continue on, and it reads this: my soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Oh, wow. He's thirsty for God. Yeah, yeah. But it's not like thirsty as, you know, you wake up in the morning and you kind of feel, you know, dry lips. So I'm a bit thirsty and you go and you get a glass of water. Or my stomach is, it's a bit empty. I'm a little bit hungry. So I'm going, no, it's not like that. His thirst and hunger for God are not like someone who just got out of bed in the morning and he's thirsty for water. In a dry land, dry and weary land where there is no water. What does this mean? Imagine a rich man comes to our church gathering. say Bill Gates, right? And he loved our worship. He loved the music. He loved the interaction. He loved everything about our church. And he thought, you know what? I actually want to bless this community. I want to bless them. What do I do? All right, I'm going to shout them a trip of their lifetime to Cairns. I say, well, thank you, Bill. It is really great. You're very generous. We all get prepared and we gather together, we get our luggage and, you know, we get into a shuttle bus, beautiful, five-star, immaculate, and then the bus begins to drive us to Cairns. Now, imagine on the way to Cairns, somewhere in there in the middle, because of the scorching heat of the sun, the bus engine overheats, it breaks down. Stops in the middle of the desert. And then a bus driver tells you, okay, don't be alarmed. I've got good news and I have bad news for you. The good news is that there is a town on the way to Cairns. He said, well, that's great. So what's the bad news? Well, the bad news, it's 10 kilometers away. And we can't make any contact with anyone. We're going to have to walk it to that town. So, well, okay, fair enough. So we all get out of the bus and we line up and we're walking one after the other and we say, all right, you know, this is what it is, and we keep going. An hour passes, second hour, third hour. By the third hour, because of the scorching heat, we all ran out of water and you're walking and now you lost all strength, and you begun to crawl on your hands and feet, and you say, I don't know if I can do this, and you kind of feel that your lips are cracking and starting to bleed because it's so dry, your tongue is so dry, and every step you take, you say, this is it. I don't know if I can take another step. And when you reach the bottom of all hope and all strength just depleted out of you, and you hear someone crying out to you and says, hey, look, there's oasis not far from here. And you look, is that a mirage? You rub your eyes. No, it is real. It's there. And you say, wow, I got to go to this oasis. I got to jump in. I got to drink as much water as I can. What do you think if the bus driver says, no, stop, stop, stop. Let's just be human, civilized human. Let's take a mug and go and dip it in. And he's holding you back. What would you do? What would you think? What would you say to him? Get out of my way. Why? How? If I do not drink this water right this moment, I'm going to die. Right? I'm going to die. It's a matter of life or death. And you would tackle this man with any strength left in you, right? You walk over and you're going to go and jump in that thing and lap it up like a dog, right? That's exactly what David is saying here. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Do you strive and fight to pursue God with all your strength, brothers? Would you say, I do whatever it takes, regardless of the cost? If I do not have God, I feel like I'm going to die. I am desperate for God. That's what David is saying. This is David. This is why David is called a man after God's own heart. Brothers, his story here is not so that we would exalt David or applaud him. It is so that we would imitate him. Right? Is this our heart this morning? Oh, I pray that our hearts are on fire for God, because even God calls us to love him with what? All of our hearts, minds, and soul, and strength. Matthew 10:37, Jesus says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And if Jesus was not bold enough to say this, he would increase that even more. And he would say in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And yes, there are those that got offended by Jesus for saying those words. We might get offended, but it doesn't change the fact that he said it, and it is true. There is that kind of love that ought to be exclusive to Jesus Christ. And the moment you apply that kind of love to anyone else, no matter how close it is, we call that idols. And we have to hate our idols. We must not love idols. We hate idols. We love Christ alone in a way that we would not love anybody else in the world. That's what a Christian is. Now, what does a healthy Christian do if he's desperate for God in the midst of trials? What does he do? When we're truly thirsty for God, we would meditate on God. We meditate on God. So verse 2, David says, Thus, because I'm so thirsty for you, thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Now, what does the word sanctuary mean? It's very simple. It's a place of worship. It's a place where God dwells, more specifically. Sanctuary is where the presence of God is revealed. And David here, he takes initiatives. He takes proactive steps. He wants to be in the presence of God. And as he's doing that, he has one agenda. And one agenda only. What is it? To see your power and your glory. Beholding this infinite glory, which is another way of saying beauty, and power of God. This is the first thing that Christian does in the midst of trouble. Not the last. Not after he's exhausted all avenues, then he goes and he wants to behold the glory of God and the power of God. No, the first thing that he did, that he does. Now for David, it doesn't say exactly what David meditated on. He might have had a flashback when, back in the days when he was an inexperienced young man, couldn't even carry a sword. Yet by the power of God, he killed Goliath. You remember what he said, what David says to Goliath, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." He could have meditated on our, he could have meditated on what God did through Joshua, when Joshua went into Jericho and the walls came falling down, or perhaps meditated when God, by the power of God, he split apart the Red Sea as the Israelites marched through. It could have been something meditated. It could have meditated in many, many stories where it reveals us the power of God. You know, across history, God never ceased to show the magnificence of his power, right? Daniel in the lion's den, the fiery furnace. Peter, when God shook the foundation of the prison and let him free. Many things healthy Christian can meditate on to reflect and see the power of God. You know, you can think of the billions of conversions of dead souls that could not save themselves by themselves. Yet each soul testifies the power of God. Well, for us in the new covenant, we ought to be able to see the power of God in a far more glorious ways than David could ever see. You know why? Because on the cross, brothers and sisters, the Jesus Christ, when he was hung, the crown of the power of God was revealed in a divine steroid way than anywhere else. Because if we would even reflect, when I'm in trial and I reflect, oh, my sins, though they are so many, more than the number of my head, I could not count them. And your sins, and add to those your sins and the sins of all of God's people. And yet Jesus bore them all the sins. Go figure. How does that work? I can't redeem myself with even one single sin. Yet Jesus redeemed me by bearing all. Who would be able to bear the wrath of God, even a portion of that wrath, even a drop of God's anger, holy and righteous anger? And yet Jesus bore the entirety of God's wrath, not just for me, but for every believer. And he single-handedly purchased eternal life without you or me or anyone lifting even one finger long before we were born. Jesus accomplished redemption for us. The power of God in Jesus Christ. This is what a Christian does, a healthy Christian does in the midst of trials. He meditates on God. I want to reinforce this. Brothers, if you're a Christian today, I want to tell you, if you do meditate on the power of God and the glory of God, you will be able to rest even when you're confused. You'll be able to sleep even if you don't know what to do. And you will be able to be comforted even if you experience the harshest trial in your life. You may not be able to see the light at the end of the tunnel, and brothers, you won't need to. It won't matter anymore, because all that you need to see and all that you need to know and to long for is the one who's able to carry the entirety of the tunnel in his hands. And you will rest at peace. In peace, I should say. Well, Sam, are you suggesting that when I do that, that God will fix my problems? No. He can, absolutely, he is all-powerful. But there is nowhere in the scripture does God ever promise in this age that he will fix your earthly problems. He doesn't promise that, but you know what he promises? That despite your earthly problems, when you pursue him with all of your heart, he would pour down upon you his joy, and he would bless you and lavish you with his tender mercy, with his love, with his blessings and kindness, so much so that while you are undergoing your severe trial, the world would look at you and I would ask this $1 million question. Hasn't his family rejected him? Isn't he going through this physical pain? He's hurting. I don't understand. How is he joyful when he's hurting? What is his source of strength? Who is his God? Why? Because he must be a powerful God. How come? I go through the same issues in life. And many millions of people go through the same issues in life. But I see them running to psychologists and pouring and wasting their money and life away without getting fixed. I see millions of people who go through in this broken world many trials and they're miserable. How is he so different like this? Oh, his God must be a powerful God, and hence God would be glorified. See, brothers, God brings winds of trial in your life so that tree of your life, when the wind of trial blows against it, you find the roots of your heart wrap around him. God would bring an angry storm into your life, whether nasty manager at work or an unbelieving family member who lashes on you, or a crippling disease. God would bring an angry storm into the boat of your life so that your heart would be anchored on him, wrapped around him. And you find yourself yearning for him, to long to know him. So when problems come knocking at your door and you would say to God, God, where do I go? To whom should I go? To where should I flee? God, I'm so desperate for you. When you have this attitude, and God would shower you with his beauty in ways that cannot be uttered. And so when you're carrying in your life nothing but hurt and pain, but yet because of God in your life, you become the most content man, most happy man, blessed man. Every arrow of evidence will be pointing to God, that he is truly a good shepherd. And he will be glorified. This was David. But what about us? What about us, brothers and sisters? Brothers, don't look in your circumstances as though it's a sign of God's weakness. Brothers, look at it as an opportunity. And you say, wow, I am eager to see how God will come about and reveal his power in me. See it as an opportunity and say, well, now I've got even more of a bigger reason why I've got to flee to God. Now I'm convinced more than ever that I'm in desperate need for God. Don't you want to live this life? Don't you want to live that life that is like David? Where no matter the height or the lows, his heart is yearning and is satisfied by that God of the Bible. Well, as we come to the end, I want to ask you, what do you think holds us back from living our lives the way David did? What is it that is hindering us from channeling the hunger that we already have, but channeling it towards God? What is it? When we believe the lies of this world and we think that somehow the fleeting pleasure of a dying and miserable world is more powerful somehow than the God of the Bible. Let it go. Let it go, brothers. Let it go. Look into the world with the right perspective. It's wonderful to enjoy our family. Praise God. But they're never ever meant to be our source of comfort. It's wonderful to have a good job, a good career. But it's never meant to be the idol of our heart. And we must live with our hearts devoted only to the one who came and saved us and rose again. Do you know the reason why Jesus came to save us? Not so that we can go to heaven, though that is true, but there is a greater and more powerful purpose why he did this. It's to enjoy God. It's to delight in him. Or as we said earlier, it is so that we would be satisfied in him. And like I said at the start, brothers, we are hardwired by God, that he will be the only gloves that fill this hand. He's the only one that can fill this vacuum. And the moment we give our heart to something else other than Him, not going to go well. So let's act right. Let's do it right. Let's say to God, God, I give you my heart. I give you my soul. I want to dedicate my life to you. You are alone, the satisfier of my being, nothing else. Amen. Let's bow our heads and worship. Lord God, here we are today, and though we are thousands of years later after this psalm was written, but oh, how relevant this psalm even to our souls this morning. Would you please do something amazing in a small group of men and women? Would you reveal yourself to every soul that is within those walls this morning in ways that would compel us to chase after you? We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.